Father, thank you that we are able to gather, that we still have freedom to come and study your word. Many of our brothers and sisters don't enjoy that freedom, and we are mindful of them this morning, and help us to make the most of our freedom, to not take it lightly, but to reap the benefits of it by gathering and worshiping and learning together. Send your spirit so that we can understand this portion of Hosea today, and not just understand it, but understand how it still has relevance for the church and for us individually as members of the church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was strolling through looking for a book that I can't seem to find the other day, I was like, oh, you know, I could have just done, you know, the cut with the S's, sin sanctions stinkiness, or something like that. So instead of misery, but that is sort of the process that God uses in our lives to bring about restoration through repentance. We usually don't repent unless we experience the negative consequences of our sins. Hi, how are you doing today? Good. There. That way it won't feel quite as warm in here. All right. So, that kind of ties us in, I think, with this next portion, which I believe is chapter 13 in Hosea, and we're on lesson 19. So, it's 69 for me. We've got two lessons left, I think. Yeah. This lesson, as I was going back over it on Thursday, may take more than 1 week, but it is my hope that before the end of November, we are into When Helping Hurts, the small group experience. Okay, so that is based on the larger book, When Helping Hurts, talking about when good intentions go awry, and that can be in diaconal ministry, it can be in missions and different things like that. So it's a sort of a getting a framework. Two professors from Covenant College, our denominational college, worked on that. So, some good stuff. Help us think through some things. All right. That's the future. Let's get back to the present. Okay. Rome, as you might know, used to rule the known world. Okay. That included most of Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, and even portions of Asia. At that time, it seemed like the greatest of all kingdoms. And actually, when you add land mass, it was the greatest of all kingdoms. But it was not too big to fall or fail. It did fall. A series of Germanic tribes rolled through as prosperity and immorality destroyed the core of the empire. Kind of leaving them, in a sense, very defenseless from these enemies they did not expect. Today, Rome is a great tourist attraction, but Rome has essentially no economic, military, or political importance. Just a nice place to visit. Huh?
With a lot of old stuff.
With a lot of old stuff. I know I was thinking of putting a picture of the ruins in instead of you know, the destruction thereof. So anyway, a big idea is that we should not think the delay of discipline means that there is no discipline. And if we tie it back to Rome, the seeds, it's not like Rome suddenly became prosperous and immoral. Rome had been prosperous and immoral for an extended period of time. In fact, there's a new book that just came out that I've linked to on Facebook a couple of times. I want to read it at some point. I'm trying to remember the title of the book. I believe it's Sex in a Christless World. And really what it does is it goes back to the sexual ethic of the Roman Empire and helps us understand that to which Paul spoke, which was in many ways very similar to that which we are called to speak and in which we are called to live faithfully, just as they were called to live faithfully. For a long time, Rome felt very comfortable in its prosperity and its immorality, and not paying attention to the foundation that was crumbling around it. So, that's kind of similar to Ephraim. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Now, some of this we don't quite get because most of us haven't lived around a threshing floor, and we don't have fireplaces in our homes. But perhaps, like the dust that swirls from the dust devils, might be a more appropriate kind of thing for us. Anyway. some scholars try to place verse 1 with the end of chapter 12, since it focuses on Ephraim. But there is the conjunction that is there in verse 2, and. So even if it does belong at the end of chapter 12, we see it's still connected to what follows. So we're going to treat it with the rest of chapter 13 here. It fits in with the theme of Ephraim's sin, the sin of the northern kingdom. And it's interesting, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. And this word for trembling here is the only place that it appears. And so there's a little bit of guesswork that goes on with its meaning. And again, we talked about that last time. If we have the text, sometimes we go to the Greek translation, the Septuagint, to understand what's going on back here. Okay? This is a hapax legomenon, the only place that this appears that this particular word appears in the scriptures. Therefore, we're trying to understand it, and therefore we sometimes rely heavily on the Greek translation of the Old Testament to understand this. The root of this does have to do, we do know this, the root of this word does have to do with shaking. The idea here is that, not that Ephraim is shaking, but that when Ephraim spoke, everyone else shook. Okay, the idea that Ephraim had weight, had influence, and probably in a not so positive way. In other words, everyone was afraid of Ephraim. Okay, if you hang out right now in Ukraine, when you hear something that Putin says, you're not happy. You're probably trembling because it means that his expansionist policies may affect you yet again. So Ephraim is sort of like that. The greatness of Ephraim, however, was compromised by its idolatry. And we've been here before. This keeps popping back up. Okay, the problem of Baal worship. And so
the prestige and the power that was rightfully given to Ephraim, because, of course, of their connection with Joseph, is now compromised by the sin of its people and idolatry. So the question that arises is Ephraim referring to the person? Is it referring to the northern kingdom? Is it referring to the particular tribe? Is it referring to that particular region? Because Ephraim is used in all of these ways. Okay? And so the question is, how is Hosea using Ephraim at this moment? We see here that there seems to be a parallel with Adam, who ate and died. He came under the death sentence, dying you shall die. And so we see that he incurred guilt through Baal, and dying he shall die is actually the more literal translation of that. So the death sentence that comes up. So it could refer to the person, or it could refer to their death as a nation, which begins with the siege by Assyria. So we have this idea of death sentence. Why would the death sentence be appropriate? Just let's take a little detour for a second.
From God's perspective, why would it be?
Yes, yes. Right. Right. So within covenantal Israel, theocratic Israel, the civic punishment for idolatry was death. And so instead of this being a person that's falling under the death sentence, it is as if the nation has received the death sentence, because they've all fallen into, by and large, this sin of idolatry.
Is there any history of a time when that was actually carried out?
Yes. The plains of Moab.
For a short period of time.
Yes, but the whole event with Phinehas. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel because they had fallen into false worship, and the young men were committing immorality with the women of Moab and Midian. And so people like Phinehas rose up and executed the death penalty. And Phinehas was applauded for his zeal toward the Lord. So we live under a very different administration of the gospel at this point in time. So if your fellow church member is caught in idolatry or immorality, you don't pick up a spear and thrust it through them. So, okay. Just so we're clear.
No, I'm laughing at you.
But it seems like you hear more about than practicing idolatry and very little about state of Israel.
Right. And it's in
the Muslims are more, in line with that than Israel
ever was. Yes and no. There often is the case, there is a selective choice in this. It's also a sign of the how thoroughgoing the corruption was. Let's take, for instance, our country. We're not under covenant with God, but there was a Judeo-Christian framework in the ethics and morality of our country.
And so therefore, for a long time, there were laws against sodomy and adultery. Okay? That, in fact, some of those laws are still in the books. Okay? But there was a progressive process by which they were, well, we're not going to enforce that. And so they're basically irrelevant. In fact, adultery in the state of Arizona is still against the law. Okay?
What was the punishment?
Not death. I cannot remember how it's classified at this point in time, whether felony or misdemeanor. But it's still against the law.
And yet okay. There are other laws, like the blue laws, at least in New Jersey.
Yeah.
And even in Florida, where you couldn't buy alcohol, that are still in effect.
Yes. Yes, if you go to Florida on a Sunday, you can buy beer, but you can't buy hard liquor until a certain period of time.
And most of the stores are not open on Sunday in New Jersey.
Right.
Like most of the department stores.
Yeah. And it was that way for a long time in Massachusetts. I don't know about it anymore. So all the people from Massachusetts come up to New Hampshire, not just because of the extra hours, but also no sales tax. But you would, for the blue laws, for a while, they would open the stores for necessities, and so there would be aisles in Massachusetts, and the grocery stores, they're blocked off. You can't go there, but you can get milk or eggs, something that's considered a necessity. So anyway, back to this. Back to this stuff. And so these laws are essentially no longer enforced. And in some cases, they're actually removed from the books because they're not enforced. Because why have it out there anyway if you're not going to enforce it, right? And so similar sort of thing for Israel. They're there, but people are turning a blind eye to things because of the general corruptness of the condition of the nation. So where was I? Okay, yes. When this happened is a little unclear. Of course, we have at Baal Peor and the Golden Calf incident. We see that this idolatry has only increased as they began to make silver idols. They're skillfully made, putting all, using their gifts for evil instead of good, as Maxwell Smart might comment. So they're using their skill, I'm not going to go there. This, of course, would be a violation of the first and second commandments, because they're worshiping someone besides the Lord, and they're using a graven image in order to do so. So as the Assyrian threat is drawing near, the people of Ephraim are not repenting, but they are piling up sin upon sin. They're engaging in their idolatry even more in the hopes that it will deliver them from Assyria. So instead of turning to the Lord, they're turning to their idols. Okay? And interestingly enough, that is precisely what affliction tends to do, is reveal what you're really trusting in. Okay? And so, as we go through this election cycle, a lot of people have fear, and what's being revealed is what they're really trusting in, and that we actually do have a problem trusting in princes. Except we probably tend to call it the GOP. Okay? I don't just step on Democrat toes. I step on Republican toes, too. Okay? It's about the heart. And whether we are relying upon God or whether we are relying upon princes.
in this particular case. And so affliction, reveals what's really kind of going on in our hearts. And for them, it revealed that they kept crying out to the Baals. There is some debate about the last line in verse 2. We see there, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Let's go back. That's kind of an odd phrasing in a sentence. It's kind of an odd sentence itself. Derek Kidner, for instance, believes that it goes to, instead, humans kiss calves. And it's just a way of indicating the Baal worship through the golden calves that they had in Bethel and Dan. So it's okay to love your calf, I guess, in a certain sense. We don't want to violate the laws against bestiality, but to say, oh, take care of your calf, to love it well, and maybe even give it a kiss. I have a friend who her favorite cow just passed away, and she's distressed about that because she loved the animal in an appropriate way. So this sentence here makes more sense as a symbol of their idolatry. They were kissing the calves. They were not kissing the king. If we're thinking of Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry, because the son is the appointed and established Messiah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's what they were kissing. Yeah, they weren't kissing livestock. I just thought it was a nice picture to put up there. So. Yeah, maybe someone's been injecting some steroids into some Westies, or maybe that person is much smaller than we think. Maybe she's a Lilliputian person. Okay, Calvin mentioned. Oh, sorry, calves, not Calvin. Calves is the same word that we find used in Exodus 32 of the golden bull that they worshipped. So, see, this all makes sense. All four similes, however, point to point to the transitory nature of Ephraim. Mist, dew, chaff, smoke, or as I mentioned, dust devils. Okay, Ephraim is here for but a moment, and then gonzo. In other words, why boast? I think you're so important and so mighty. And nations should remember that lesson from good old Rome. While Rome lasted for a long time, it too has vanished in the mists of time, so to speak. In the present, this is another kind of illustration of this. Believe it's, is that the proper spelling of that fun little city in Iraq? Anyone know what ancient city?
Babylon.
Nineveh. That is the site of ancient Nineveh, which, of course, was one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire. Okay? Not all that impressive these days. Okay?
You should see what
Ur
looks like.
What does it look like? Is it just sand, dust?
It's just sand, and there's like a couple, like, sort of, maybe that's a wall or
So it's waiting for an archaeological dig, is what you're saying. Yeah, and once was very significant, now really isn't. Okay, and Mosul is only significant because that is one of the places where ISIS has decided to hang out and cause trouble, and now it's in the news. So. And this is a fulfillment of what we see in Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 26. And while not everyone is going to die, the nation itself will cease to exist, the northern kingdom. So Hosea thus mocks the absurdity of humans trying to create gods. Do we have any questions or comments on that first part of Hosea 13? All right, let's continue. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled. Their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. There's a cheery part of Scripture right there for you. Like their idolatry in the first paragraph, this also reflects the first commandment, okay, because... How do the Ten Commandments begin?
I am the Lord your God.
All right. So it refers back to the land of Egypt. And so this is not referring to the fact that the Lord is from the land of Egypt. Okay. But he has been their God, their covenant God, since before the land of Egypt. Although we know, of course, since Abraham was an Ur. Okay, but he's speaking to them as a nation. Abraham was not a nation. The promise was to him and to his seed, and basically this is getting to the point of the fulfillment of that, initial fulfillment of that, because of them as a nation. So they were to know only him as God. They were to recognize no other gods, not the Egyptian gods, not the Canaanite gods, not the Assyrian gods, not the Babylonian gods, not the Moabite gods, not the Midianite gods, not the, you know, we go on and on and on. All of these gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, blah, blah, blah. Okay. This is strengthened by the recollection of the Exodus, because he was the only one who came to their rescue. Ra did not rescue them. Baal did not rescue them. Asherah did not rescue them. Moloch did not rescue them. Shemash did not rescue them. Nebu did not rescue them. One rescued them. So why are they going after all of the gods who didn't rescue them? Who has delivered us from our sin? Why do we still trust the other things that can't deliver us from our sin? We are, in some ways, no different from them at times. We struggle with the very same sins that they struggled with. Okay? It was the Lord who provided for all their needs as they wandered through the wilderness. It doesn't mention it quite here, but meant, you know, it was he who provided the manna. It's he who provided the water. It's he who provided the quail. It's he who also provided the victories over the people who tried to destroy them. So, and we see a lot of these reflected in the earthly ministry of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the manna from heaven. Jesus is the one who provides the living water, because he is the rock from which the water came, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10. So, we see that God is a zealous God. I prefer that term. Jealousy has to do with zeal. We tend to put a negative spin on jealousy, so zeal or zealous is a good alternative. So God is a zealous God and demands loyalty, just as he exhibits loyalty. Okay? And so it gets back to similar to what we see John talking about in 1 John. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us
and gave his son as an atoning or propitiating sacrifice for our sin. And so our love is merely the response to his love. And so here in Hosea, their steadfastness or their loyalty is intended to be a response to the loyalty that has been given to them by God who redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Okay, do you get? And that's the biblical pattern, and it's not a new thing in the New Testament, but it's one that we see in the Old Testament. Okay, it's just magnified and clarified for us in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus and his sacrificial life and death on our behalf. So he is zealous. He is not permissive. And so while the government may kind of turn a blind eye to certain sins within the community, God is not turning a blind eye to the sins within the community. Okay? The warning of Deuteronomy 8:14 and 31:2 has come to pass. Could someone look up 8:14 and someone else look up 31:2 and read those for us? Okay. Sure.
I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan.
Okay. Why is it that Moses could not cross the Jordan? Yes. Yeah, he was instructed to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock and therefore profaned God in the sight of the people. So he was prohibited from entering into the promised land. Yeah.
It may also be that he spoke because he said, "Must we bring forth water for you?" Well, mm-hmm. You're not bringing it forth anyway.
Yes. But the instruction ties it back to the because you struck the rock. Mm-hmm. And did not treat the Lord as holy in the sight of the people. So, Deuteronomy 8:14, anybody?
Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
Okay. So Hosea here is referencing back to essentially the prophecy of Moses with regard to the people of Israel. And he's saying, it happened. Okay? You were filled, your heart was lifted up, you did forget the Lord. Just as I said you would. Okay? So they forgot him when they got prosperous. And so, I think it's Spurgeon who mentioned that prosperity has ruined more Christians than affliction ever had. Okay, there is a danger to prosperity, just as there's a danger to abject poverty. And so, here that's why you have in Proverbs, I ask one thing of you, that I not be too rich, that I not be too poor, that I not be too rich, that I don't forget you, that I'm not so poor that I steal and so dishonor your name. So, prosperity can be a problem. It's not, the wealth isn't the problem. It's how our hearts interact with the wealth. Okay? When we have a lot, we don't realize how much we need God. So, that happens. I guess I'll share this. Particularly when I was in seminary, didn't have a whole lot of money. It was just me, and but there in my head there was sort of like this magic line in my checkbook, and whenever my checkbook fell below that amount of money is when I started getting really anxious, but as long as I had more than that, I was emotionally fine, and I had to trust God whether the number was above that or below that. But being a normal person, I realized I had to trust when it was below that number, not also when it was above that number. So, prosperity can be a tricky thing spiritually. The price that they are going to pay is horrible, because he is likened to a series of deadly predators: lion, leopard, bear. So here we have they're the wildebeest or whatever that is that's about to get munched by the lion. And I will note one thing here. Okay, that sure looks like a male lion to me. I just say that because some people say the men never hunt. It's only the lioness who hunts. Wrong. They both hunt. Okay. He's just playing.
Tag.
Hear it. Yep.
Hanging on.
Yeah, I was procrastinating this morning, and someone had liked a bunch of nature photos where timing is everything, like this. And I linked to it. There were some pretty funny pictures. The one that got my attention was the fox with his head in the snow and his body sticking up in the air, you know? It's just, how do you get that timing for the photo? So, anyway, some good timing on this one. But God is declaring that he's going to rip them open and devour them. He would, of course, use Assyria to accomplish this goal. Okay? But they are to connect Assyria with Baal. Assyria is only coming because you have been faithless to your covenant God who redeemed you from Egypt. So, part of what's going on here, as Stuart notes, is that without Yahweh, the infant nation would have died in the Sinai Peninsula. They were about to get wiped out, for instance, by the Egyptian army that was descending upon them. They owe their very lives to him and always have, even if they didn't realize it. Just like children don't realize how dependent they are upon their parents. Okay? God's love does not overlook sin, nor does it not circumvent his justice. It operates within it. Even divine discipline is an act of his covenant love. So we have Barrett kind of noting that. So any other? Yes?
So Assyria, who's bringing judgment,
mm-hmm.
I assume that they had their specific god. Was it Baal or was it some?
They had a bunch, and they were not the fish slapping people as VeggieTales makes them out to be. They had, I'm trying to remember.
There was no god that Israel was partaking in.
Well, when they were a vassal state of Assyria, they did swear, invoked those gods' names in the treaty that they made with Assyria. So part of coming under the lordship of Assyria would be taking on perhaps some of their gods. So there was some of that. So, any other questions? All right. Next one. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So, having made a mortal enemy of the only true God, they now have no one to help them. Okay. Destroy, which we see here, in the Hebrew is in the PL, don't worry about that phrase too much. The idea is that it is not complete. Okay? It's sort of an imperfect verb. We see it promised in Deuteronomy 4:31, as we've talked about before, and there it uses a different tense to indicate the completion thereof. He points to their rejection of him and requesting a king like the nations. 1 Samuel 8. Okay, they were not happy with just having having judges. They wanted a king like the nations. And Samuel, of course, was not excited about this. He was rather frustrated. And God said, it's not you that are rejecting, Samuel, it's me. I'll give them a king. And he gave them Saul. Saul was not a very good king. Israel had consistently put their hope in what they could see. Princes, armies, chariots, instead of putting their hope in the unseen God. And so this reminds us, this is just an application of what Paul says later on in Corinthians, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to live by what we believe to be true, not what surrounds us and is noticeable by our vision and our hearing and everything else. Okay? Oddly enough, little Godzilla. I didn't read the article, but it came across my attention. And I thought, well, that's it shouldn't actually have been that interesting. But is Godzilla a symbol not of technology, but of America? So, because, of course, Godzilla being Japanese, so those lousy Americans keep ruining our country. So, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Go, go, Godzilla. Well, you know, it's a little HO model train, so I don't know if they had little host scale model people to throw out in their little stop action. So, no CGI back in that day. where was I? Yes, destroy. God uses their thinking little of him to actually prepare the way for Jesus as a Savior and Messiah. He's not a king like the nations. They were looking for the wrong thing in Samuel's day and Saul's day, so they were looking for the wrong thing in Jesus' day. And Jesus came as a very different king to deliver them. Just as Saul was removed in God's wrath, so have their kings been removed through murder, betrayal, and defeat as expressions of God's wrath. This particular passage may refer to the removal of Hosea by Shalmaneser V of the aforementioned Assyria. And the Assyrians, of course, would probably have imprisoned the royal family and military leaders, and those that they decided to place in the court, they would have made eunuchs. How exciting to be one of them. The ineffectual, if not corrupt, government includes leaders or officials and not just the king himself. Hosea employs the three primary political categories for administrative rule: king, ruler or judge, and prince or official. That should be an R. I have a typo in my notes there. So here in Hosea, he uses those things. Give me a king and princes. Where's your king? Where are your rulers? Your princes. So,
uses all those three terms, gets them all. So, questions, comments? Yes.
What's the difference between anger and wrath? It elicited a different response.
Yeah. Well, I don't think there's I think they're both referring to the similar thing, but just as you got the king in wrath, now you're going to lose the king in wrath. Both of those are judgment, okay? As opposed to, I gave you a king out of my goodwill, out of my kindness, out of your faithfulness. So the whole reason they had an earthly king was not their faithfulness and God's response to them, but it was out of their disloyalty to him. So both of these are essentially acts of judgment. And so these are two different words for the same thing. They're homonyms. Yeah. No. Synonyms. So. There's no significant difference between those things. Just as we have many words for anger.
I think maybe in our culture, wrath, it has more of a slightly amped up, like anger. Probably partly because we don't use it.
It's a word that has fallen out of disuse, yes. Not sure why.
Anger, I guess, really kind of almost is more just the description of an emotion, whereas wrath is really an action.
Mm-hmm. And wrath can actually, you know, also is also connected usually to not necessarily the action, but seeing the action as just punishment. Of course, if Sinclair Ferguson, I'd say wrath, the wrath of God. Been listening to too much Sinclair again. Anyway, and you know, we like, for instance, rage is slightly different than anger or wrath. Rage is usually anger out of control. Wrath is not necessarily out of control, but it's, you know, kind of big anger, or we want to, you know, kind of put it. Anything else? Oh, don't mock me.
No, I just had the same reaction as you, because I looked at him like...
We'll do the tiny bit here, and then we'll break. So, all right. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up; his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Now, isn't this an odd sort of passage? Okay. We do see that their sin and iniquity are stored up safe and sound for another day. The implication here is that of being wrapped and proper storage of a document so that it's not destroyed by age and the elements. And it's stored precisely so it can be opened and read later in the future. And the implication here might be at trial. Okay, so possibly referring to a court document that's going to be out. So, the records of their wickedness will be revealed. And then we get to this interesting image of the pain of birth pains. But the result is unclear at first glance. Yeah. Okay. Could someone read 2 Kings 19:3? I know, I should have put it in my PowerPoint presentation, but it was getting long. Go for it.
They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth."
Okay. So in that case, the woman is, you know, it's the imagery is of a woman who is so worn out in the process of childbirth that she can't finish the job. Okay. I will not speak to that since I obviously have not been in that position. So, that's it there in 2 Kings 19. Here, the image is not so much about the woman. The image is really about the child, who apparently lacks the wisdom to know how to come out of the womb. Okay, this child does not present himself. So, you know, the head is not crowning, but rather it seems to be like a breech. However, if the baby is not born, both mother and child will die. The metaphor seems to break down with the use of unwise. It doesn't fit in the sense of, you know, the, it's not like the baby's going, "Oh no, I'm kind of scared, I'm going feet first." You know, babies don't, I don't think, plan any of this. They're not using, then again, I don't know, I have no awareness of what was going through my synapses when I was in utero and ready to come out. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure what the flashlight has to do with anything. But here's the dangerous situation that is here. What they have already endured is only the beginning. Okay, so their sin is actually going to give birth to death. They were probably hoping that it would give birth to life, but we see it's going to kill them. So, all right, we're at a really good stopping place in terms of the text and the lesson, but I wasn't sure if there are any more questions or comments on what we've covered thus far in Hosea 13. This was one of those chapters where there didn't seem to be a great time to, you know, do it as a different lesson kind of thing. And that a natural segue. Did I forget to do that? Oh.
I think so.
You filled in all the blanks now.
Well, I'm glad I've accomplished that. Yeah, give me your things. I'm gonna white out some things.
Wow.
There's no blanks for the whole rest of it. We don't need to come.
And also, you notice it's no longer double spaced.
Yeah.
So it's even longer.
It's even longer. That's true.
Well, underline the words. How's that? We'll
underline your own words. Words at your own discretion. Yeah, just don't turn into a Mad Libs.
Why don't we highlight?
You can highlight. You can do whatever you want to your notes. You could borrow Mark's highlighter right there. Is that a highlighter or just a pen that has a green?
a yellowish green pen. Okay. Yeah. So, yes. Well, you know, I'm not only saying what's in the notes, right?
Yes, but that's really all we pay attention to.
Man.
Just kidding.
I don't need to commit Harry Carey. You guys are just stabbing me. Okay. Any other statements? Huh?
Stop.
Yes. I think, you know, that was I think that was one of the things that I should have hit a little more in Men's Bible Study Wednesday night is the example of church officers. Yeah, setting a good example like Titus was supposed to set a good example for the rest of the Christians in Crete.
You wouldn't have much of an office.
What? Like, oh, how many officers?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's quite possible, yes.
This thought did occur to me in reference to that being an example is that God did bring his wrath on Moses and those people immediately, it seemed, in the wilderness were...
At times.
Yeah, he didn't drag it out. Maybe that's why he used that as an example to remind them that he is long-suffering, but he doesn't always wait forever.
Yes, there's a... Even though his patience is infinite with regard to us, he doesn't act that way. He sets a limit according to his wise, holy, and just counsel with himself. So, all righty, let's pray. Father, this is not a good lesson in the sense of it does not bring joy to our hearts, but it is intended to remind us not to take lightly the discipline of the Lord, that you discipline us as a father, intending to turn our hearts back to you. And because we do have a tendency to wander, we have a tendency to leave the God we love, and we ask that we would just be aware to a greater degree of the ways in which we do wander, so that we would see your patience and that would be an example of your kindness that leads us to repentance as opposed to presumption. That we would not wait for the hammer to fall before we cry out to you for mercy, before our hearts turn around toward you. That we would not be like Ephraim, who was so stubborn in their sin, but that because of regeneration, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, we would indeed be sensitive to our sin and make quick repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.